Thanks, Tim, and everybody who was singing or playing. Thank you all. I know you guys do a lot of work rehearsing, coming early, so thank you for that amazing effort to lead us in singing, but also it's not just singing. Hopefully you guys understand that it's worship, right? This is an act of worship. We worship through prayer, through listening to the word, through obeying the word, sharing the word, but we also do that through singing. So it's another act and a form of worship. So thanks for doing that faithfully on a weekly basis. If this is your first time, thanks for being here. Raise your hand if this is your first time. Just want to identify you and say thank you for coming. There you are. Thanks for being here this evening. We'll get to know you later in a little bit, but for now, thanks for giving up your Friday to be with us. My name is Mark, and so if you have any questions after this, love to chat with you afterwards. In a little bit, when the evening is over, William and Katie will come up. He'll tell us a little bit about where they're going in Germany. Until then, we'll talk about tomorrow. Tomorrow is our day retreat. We're going to La Cañada. It's about half hour from here towards Pasadena. And it's going to be a day to just hang out. We'll have lunch. We'll have dinner together. I'm going to do a couple messages. I'm still trying to figure out what they will be. So you can pray for me tonight and tomorrow morning as I get up early, try to come up with two messages. I'm stuck between two different directions, so I don't know which way to go. But we'll figure it out. And then you can pray for me. I'm preaching on Sunday in Cornerstone too, starting a four-part series in the next 4 weeks. So a lot going on this weekend. I've overcommitted, but I really am asking you to pray so I can stay focused and I don't get any accounting emails. That's the biggest prayer request. But if you are tracking with us, we're in James. So go ahead and open your Bible to James chapter 2. And as you do so, there are some fancy and expensive clothes that are for sale or have been sold in the past. My sister helped me pull these things together, and I think they are fascinating that you would spend $91,000 for a t-shirt. Does anybody know the brand of the t-shirt? Thank you for not knowing. I would be shocked if I have no idea what it is, but it's crazy to spend almost $100,000 on a t-shirt. There's also whatever's next, jeans, $1.3 million. Now, those are real diamonds. That kind of explains it. $1.3 million, isn't that wild? It's like the average price of a house in LA. That's okay. Next, we have the dress. That's what I'm just going to call it. $30 million. Isn't that wild? $30 million for that thing. Does anybody know about this dress? No? Okay, good. $400,000 for some glasses? Not bad, right? Chapeau de mou. $2.7 million for this wonderful hat with diamonds. I like it, right? I mean, come on. You'd wear it to a Grace Church party. All right, next. Napoleon said, this is at least historic. $2.1 million for Napoleon Bonaparte's hat. Now, if you know your little French history, in France, in Paris, there's a cafe where apparently he left his hat right before he planned the revolution. So there's a cafe there where he planned the revolution. It's the oldest cafe in all of Europe. So it's in the 5th district in Paris. So in case you want to know, go visit it. It's called Le Procope. Café Le Procope. Debbie Wingham's bag. I can't see the word behind the light. Bag, $6.7 million. I'm going to guess it's a lot of diamonds and gold. Right? Girls, would you ever own that? Forget the price. Like, I'm just talking about the item. No? Then what in the world? Like, why would anybody pay that much money for it? It must be in a museum. Okay, what? All right, next. Shoes. Silk, gold, 15 karat diamonds, 236 diamonds. Hey, Grace said, wow. All right, 17 mil. Okay, next. All right, the most expensive, or top 10 suits. Not the most expensive. The most expensive was super ugly. I was never going to expose your eyes to it. It's disgusting. Don't look it up. But that's a fine-looking suit. $43,000. That's not bad, right? Right? No? Too much? No, the price of the suit. We're not talking about the car. That car is like $250,000. Yeah, it's nice. What? A suit or the car? I'd like both. No, I don't have either, but I'd like both. I have to wear suits 5 days a week. Negative. Interesting things that people spend money on. But when you think about clothes and fashion, you know that people spend a lot of money, even if they rent it. Think about the Academy Awards.
People rent diamonds and dresses and all those things just to be seen, to be identified, to be treated better than other people. That's the world. That's what happens in our society and our culture. But can you imagine something like that happening in the church, where based on your clothes, you get so special treatment? James 2 is all about that. When somebody walks into a Christian community and you see that person walk in with fancy clothes, are you going to treat that person differently than somebody who walks in a hoodie or in a jacket that isn't so fancy, maybe a little bit torn? James 2 is all about how we treat one another based on our external appearance. So let me read the passage for us, and then I want to show you how partiality is destructive to the Christian community, but even more importantly, what partiality exposes about us, how we think about ourselves and God and so on, if we are partial, preferential, if we discriminate other people against other people. James 2, chapter 1. My brothers, don't hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good spot. And you say to the poor man, why don't you go stand over there? Or better yet, sit down by my feet. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brothers, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you will love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin, and you're convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James repeatedly refers to the law in this text. And by doing so, he's trying to pull us back into what he just finished talking about at the end of chapter 1. If you remember in chapter 1, he weaves a thread through that little paragraph, verses 19 through 27, by referring to the word that gave us life in verse 18, for example, to the word that is the perfect law in verse 25. And so he's expecting Christians to obey the word of God in the context of the church and how they treat widows and orphans and how they separate themselves from the world. But he picks that up and says, now you need to understand, how do you actually respond to the word of God and how you treat other people, the ones who are entering your community? And so James is continuing to remind us that the way you respond to the word of God indicates whether your wisdom comes from above or from below. Remember that we outlined this whole book around 18 different sections. Go ahead and show it. It's actually less than 18. I apologize for my bad math. I need more accounting emails. I'm so sorry. 14 sections. We're doing number 3 tonight. Partiality, the first paragraph of chapter 2. Because he wants you to understand that if your wisdom for the Christian life isn't gained from the word of God, you will live a life characterized by discriminating against people and being partial against people. So, if you show partiality, what does that say about you? What does that indicate? So I'm going to have 5 points for us tonight that if you show partiality, you have a wrong perspective of these five elements. Number one, of Jesus' lordship. If you actually extend partiality to people, if you discriminate against people based on their external appearance, based on their last name, based on their social class, based on their wealth, based on what car they drive or what suit they wear or how many rings they have, you will demonstrate that you have a wrong perspective of the lordship of Jesus Christ. In verse 1, he says, don't hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. The last time he talked about Jesus as Lord was in chapter 1, verse 1. Now remember that James is the brother of Jesus. Remember that connection? And so he's referring back to his brother as the Lord, which immediately elevates this whole discussion to the top. This isn't just about being nice to people. This isn't about just being fair and equitable. This is about your understanding of who Jesus is, and is he the Lord of your life? Because he says, your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and specifically the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. That's not a common description of Jesus in the New Testament. The glorious Lord Jesus. Now, Jesus is the reflection of the glory of God. John 1 talks about that. Colossians 1 talks about that. Hebrews 1 talks about that. But what James is doing here is he says, remember, when you're thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and that should motivate you in your relationship with people, and remember, he is the Lord of glory. He is the image of the invisible God. So that's the first insight, that our favoritism, our partiality is a sin against the Lord Jesus Christ, and our faith is being questioned here. And even the idea of favoritism, the very end of verse 1, what he's speaking of is looking at somebody and ignoring their intrinsic merit, who they are as a person. You're making a judgment call based on their externals, purely on the externals. You don't even give a chance to figure out who they are just because they have the wrong attire or the wrong car or potentially the wrong last name. And in verse 9, he'll actually say, it is sin. You are committing sin if you show partiality. You see that? So he kind of slowly introduces it in verse 1, but in verse 9, he says, no, this is actual sin. And so then he imagines a scenario in verses 2 and 3. He says, a guy comes into your church. Now, the word there, assembly, that's the word synagogue, just so you guys understand. That's the insight we get that Christians were meeting in synagogues in the first century. Because remember, the first Christians were all Jews. So they're converting into from Judaism to Christianity because they recognize Jesus as Messiah. That's all that's happened. So there's a lot of Jewish people who convert into Christ, and they continue to meet in their synagogues because that's what they've been doing all these years. And now some synagogues become focused on Christian teaching. But sometimes a person walks in who's got fine clothes and he's got a gold ring. And so you see him and you say, you know what, you should sit in the front row. Be closer to the action, all that's happening on the stage. But then another person walks in verse 4, and he's got shabby clothes. He's a hobo. And you look at him and say, you know what? You should probably be by the door right over there, right by that little trash can over there. Based on his appearance, do you ever look at the externals of a person and decide if you're going to say hi to him on Friday night? If you're going to continue the conversation with that person, it could go beyond clothes. It could go to a point of who they came in with or who potentially, who you know they know, and you don't want to be associated with that person. In other words, how do you make decisions on who you'll spend time with, who you will talk to, which relationship you'll invest into? So this is beyond where you sit. The point here is preferential treatment of people in the Christian community. And James is trying to remind us that if you do that, you're demonstrating that you have a wrong perspective of Jesus as Lord, the glorious Lord, because you're claiming to believe in him, which should then flow itself out into your obedience to him, but you are rejecting him. But there's a second perspective that you're exposing, and that is your perspective on your own authority. And so in verse 4, he says, have you not made distinctions among yourselves when you do that? And you've become judges with evil motives. James immediately goes for the source of the problem. The source of the problem is that your motive is evil. He's going straight for the heart. Because he remembers his own brother teaching in Matthew 12:34, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. That's where hatred comes from, and adultery, lustful thoughts come from, and adultery and murder, Jesus says. Ultimately, everything begins in the heart. And so James is quick to say, if you are being partial toward people, you're acting as a judge with evil motives. In Matthew chapter 7, just listen, or you can go there, actually. Matthew 7, this is towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached. In the first 5 verses, this is what Jesus taught about judging other people. Don't judge, lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Jesus is teaching that before you start judging other people in your heart, or with your voice, with your words, or with your decisions, make sure that you recognize that that kind of behavior is hypocritical. And so James is remembering, reflecting, and picking up some of Jesus' teaching and adopting it for himself, modifying it slowly. So the best way to understand when there's an allusion to it is that he is listening, he's remembering, reflecting, and then adapting for his own argument. But also, as you think about yourself and how you treat other people, verse 4, he says, you have become a judge, which is another problem because of passages like Romans 2:16. When Paul writes to the church in Rome, he says this, God will judge the secrets of man through Christ Jesus. Nobody else. John chapter 5, verse 22. Even the Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son. All judgment to the Son. Or think about Acts chapter 17, and in verse 31, this is what Paul says. God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So, repeatedly, the New Testament and elsewhere, it says the same thing, that there's only one judge. So if we begin to judge people in our hearts, what we're saying is, you know what, Jesus, shift over for just a sec. I can also have a right to judge, and I have that same authority. So for him, for James, to say you have become a judge is an indication that we have now shifted our understanding of ourselves, and we're encroaching into the territory of Jesus. It's as if I have more authority than has been extended to me. But there's a third perspective that is exposed as well, and that is your perspective on God's kingdom, on the kingdom of God. And we see that in verses 5 and 6. Look at this. Listen, my beloved brothers. Isn't that interesting? He says for the second time, he said in 2:1, and now he says, my beloved brothers, listen up. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him, but you have dishonored the poor man? It's as if to say, what I'm about to tell you, it's kind of hard to receive and apply. So I'm asking you to listen up, and I still recognize you as a beloved brother. You're still a Christian. But what I'm expecting you to do isn't going to be easy. Because all of us have this natural tendency to favor people based on what they can give us, based on the favor that they can do for us at the right time, based on who they can connect us to. You guys, this isn't just the outside world, the networking that we have to do in a career. This happens in the church. This happens in this church. And we call that church politics, don't we? And we all say we hate it. I certainly hate it. And yet sometimes we participate in it and we enable it based on the circles that we want to associate with. So I know that it may seem like I don't prefer people based on their car or their clothes. Go beyond that in the application of this text. Are you associating with certain people because of the benefit it'll bring you to get a better ministry opportunity? Or to get a better access to John MacArthur when he was around? It's so obvious to so many people when somebody's trying to get close to the leader. And it's nauseating. That's the application even in our own church. And yes, we need to pray that God protects us from partiality in our church. But here is what James is saying. If you continue to be partial to people, you are flipping your understanding of the kingdom of God. And remember, God is actually choosing the poor of this world to be rich in faith. And they become the heirs of the kingdom as well. But you have been dishonoring the poor individual. What that says is God is no respecter of persons. That's all that means. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, it's a famous verse. It says this: God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. This is about the selection of David as king. And finally, David is brought, and God corrects Samuel and says, he's the one. Even though he's the youngest, even though he doesn't look like a warrior necessarily, he doesn't look like he should be a king, but God says, he's the one because I'm looking at the heart. I found a man after my own heart, God says about David. Now, this is not to say that all poor people will be in the kingdom and they are heirs of the kingdom. That's not what he's teaching. What he's saying is that God doesn't look at the outside. He doesn't look at your clothes. He doesn't look at your bank account. He looks at your heart. And what's the sign of those who inherit the kingdom? Look at verse 5 again. He promised the kingdom to those who love him. Remember he said this back in chapter 1, verse 12? Blessed is a man who perseveres on the trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. That he's just repeating that same phrase to say, the man who truly is sustained by the power of God in a trial, he perseveres, he's becoming more and more pure, he's becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. That demonstrates his love for God, his love for Christ. Here, he says, the kingdom doesn't belong to the rich. The kingdom belongs to those who love Christ. That's the lesson that he's teaching us here. And God is the author of this kingdom. It's his kingdom. God is the one who's choosing in verse 5 to bring the poor in. You should be thinking about the story of the rich young ruler. Remember, James spent 3 years with Jesus. He's remembering all those stories. He's remembering the moments when Jesus is teaching lessons about the poor and the rich. So in Mark chapter 10, go ahead and go there. I want to read the story because it's going to be helpful to see how many connections we can find in this story of the rich young ruler to James chapter 2. This story appears in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So it's a repeated story. But in Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17, it says this: as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Jesus challenges him in his question to make sure he truly understands what he's asking. You know the commandments: don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and mother. And the man responds and says, teacher, I've done all these things since I was young. In verse 21, it says, Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, one thing you lack. Go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. In verse 23, Jesus looks around and says to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Disciples are amazed in verse 24. And Jesus answers and says again to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, which is impossible, than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible, but with God all things are possible with God. Do you guys see the reaction of the disciples? It is so hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's harder than for a camel to go through an eye of a needle, which is literal. Some people have said, oh, there must have been a gate where the camels entered and it was called the gate of the eye of a needle. Not true. The people are trying to explain this lesson to some kind of archaeological implication. No, Jesus is literally saying, shove a camel through the hole of a needle. It's impossible. And so the disciple says, this is crazy. Then who can be saved? Do you see verse 26 exposes their understanding? The rich get priority in the kingdom. If the rich can't be saved, then who can be saved? And Jesus says, no one can be saved unless God makes it so. And so when James talks about the poor inheriting the kingdom of God, he isn't saying they get priority. Nobody gets in without God's supernatural regenerative work in their heart. But what he's saying, but they also aren't second tier. All work requires God's intervention. And so James is trying to remind us, don't forget that even the poor get into the kingdom. And then remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1. When Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he calls them saints back in chapter 1. But he also has a lot of strong words to say to them. And in verse 26 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, he says this, for consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. The point Paul is making is that it's not only the elites who get into the kingdom. That was the understanding of the day. And Jesus is correcting it. Paul is correcting it. James is correcting it. Because people thought that if you had money, you belong in the kingdom. And so he says, remember who is in the church. It's the base. It's the normal people, the non-elites, the regular people. And so James says, you guys are abusing, you're dishonoring, according to verse 5 and verse 6, the poor man, but they're also going to be in the kingdom next to you. And you remember when Jesus spiritualizes this principle in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, and says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So that is now a metaphoric use of the same idea. You have to actually recognize that you are poor. You can't contribute anything to enter the kingdom of heaven. You guys, that's the beginning of the gospel message. If you think that you can actually bring some sufficient merit in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, as the rich young ruler thought, I've kept all the commandments since I was young. I've gone to church. I've gone to synagogue. I've read the Bible. I've memorized verses. I got my Awana stickers. Sometimes we do tend to think that our works contribute something to our entrance into heaven. And James is debunking that idea. You're not going to bring anything to Christ and say, let me in, except for one thing. We sang it. All sufficient merit, merit not my own. It's the substitution that has to take place. I had a conversation with a 9-year-old boy a couple days ago here on the patio. Super fun. His first question, well, second question, forget the first question. First question is like, why did you go to a pastor? So it doesn't matter. The second question was, why did Adam sin? And so we talked about Adam was right next to Eve, and so how she sinned, he saw her, he took the fruit from her and ate. And he says, you know what? I'm not saved yet. I said, how do you know that? He said, well, because I don't like my brothers. And I hit them, and I fight them. And sometimes I disobey my parents. And I have these bad thoughts about my brothers. So we had a great conversation. I got him hot chocolate, I was drinking tea, and I said, you know, there's no way you will ever get into heaven and you'll be saved, even if you did not hit your brothers. And I gave him the illustration of swapping our drinks. I said, if you wanted my little tea, you would have to swap your hot chocolate. That's a substitution that has to take place in order for you to be in heaven. Christ has to give you his righteousness. So we had a fun conversation, then we prayed together and so on. Prayed that he gets saved one day. He grew up here since he was, I don't know, 4 or 5 years old. But that's the point that we're making here. It's not about the rich. It's not about the poor who get into the heaven. But James is saying, but remember, the poor also are in. You guys, this church, this Bible study even, has some players who are former criminals. Saved. Washed. Sanctified, will be glorified. This church has people that are not rich. This church has people that wonder here. I remember one Sunday, my brother Phil walks over and says, hey, I want you to meet these three Indian guys. Have never been to church in their life. They've lived across the street for 2.5 years, literally on Roscoe. And they've seen just droves of people coming in. And like, we got to figure out what's going on in there. Like, what's happening? Why are there so many people going there every Sunday? And so they show up. People wander onto this campus. And sometimes they look like they don't belong. Let's be honest about that. And our security gets really excited. They're ready. They're packing. But when you see somebody who doesn't belong, what's your reaction? Are you following him because you're afraid that he might do something? Which sometimes happens. I'm not gonna, you know, mock our security. They protect us. But do you also see that, hey, this is another human being, a soul that's going to hell, potentially, if he's not a Christian or she's not a Christian? Does it matter what they wear? That's the application to our church that is situated in one of the most unsafe places in LA. The Witch's Hat is on Van Nuys and Roscoe, the center of Mexican criminal activity. You can read articles about that. And thankfully, God has protected us here. But that also means that people get saved from radical backgrounds here. And so as people wander onto our campus, do you see an opportunity to actually extend the gospel of Jesus Christ to them? That's his application. Don't prefer those who look nice, those who have a suit on or a dress on, because now they belong in church. If you show favoritism, you're demonstrating a wrong perspective of God's kingdom. But there's a number four, and you're demonstrating a wrong perspective of man's sin. In verse 6, he says, you've dishonored the poor man. But then, is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? There's only one other place in the New Testament where that word oppress is used. It's in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. It's important as a reference because it gives you an insight into the behavior of the oppression that James is trying to accent. Acts 10, 38, Peter is preaching to Cornelius, a Roman centurion, a military man in the Roman Empire. And he says, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed, there's our word, by the devil, for God was with him. So when you read that, all those who are oppressed by the devil, and you take that and import that statement into the ministry of Jesus, those 3 years where he is healing people, he's casting out demons, he's interacting with little boys who are being thrown into the fire. Remember those stories? That's the oppression of the devil that Peter has in mind when he says that. It's a dark word. It's a horrible word. It's demon possession. It's the exorcism imagery that should come up in your mind with that word. And so James says, the people that you are preferring over the poor, over the not so well put together, they're the ones who actually abuse, oppress, make your life miserable. Now, I'm not saying all the rich people do that. He's given us an illustration. They're the ones who are making life difficult. They're dragging you into court. It's a very aggressive and a violent word. It appears in Acts chapter 16 when Paul and Silas are being dragged by the mob into the marketplace and are beaten, and then they get thrown into jail. This is on Philippi. And then there's an earthquake and they're singing, and then the jailer is about to commit suicide because he thought that Paul and Silas fled. Remember that story? But before the imprisonment, they're being dragged and beaten in the marketplace. So these individuals that James is imagining are dragging you into court. That is to say, by force, you're going against your will. You're being sued against your will. And you're right and you're just, but you are being dragged into court. That happens. It's unjust. And it's a waste of time and money. And it happens, unfortunately, to people in this church even. There's some crazy lawsuits that I have a friend who's going through right now by a crazy man. But it's a waste of time. And so he says, the people that are making your life difficult, and by the way, look at verse 7. Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? So in addition to making your life miserable, they're mocking God. They're sacrilegious. They're blaspheming Christ. Now, the reason I say it's Christ, the fair name, even though the name in the Old Testament is a reference to God, that's how God is known. Psalm 138, verse 2, you have elevated your word according to your name, highly, high and lofty. But in Acts 4:12, for example, there is no name under heaven by which man must be saved except Jesus Christ. So you have the name as a reference to Jesus being used in the New Testament. So I would say James is saying the fair name by which you have been called is the name of Jesus. And so now these individuals who are walking into the synagogue, into a Christian service, are also blaspheming. Now, of course, he is going as far as he can go to explain that sometimes we prefer people who are actually anti-God. Can you imagine a wife who just took on her husband's last name? And in some situation, she begins to prefer the person who is mocking her husband, suing her husband, oppressing her husband. She's showing preference to that individual. That doesn't make any sense, right? This is not about being kind as a Christian. That's not the context here. It's about preferring somebody who's abusive to you to somebody who's not, simply based because of their position or their look or their last name or whatever else you want to add to that. That's what James is saying. That doesn't make any sense, that somebody who abuses you would just favor them. But even the way he says this, by the name which you have been called, he's using Old Testament phraseology to actually say the name that you possess or that owns you. He says you are owned by God. He's yours. You belong to Christ. And that is the name that's being mocked. So when we show partiality, we are saying, you know what? The sin that they commit, oppressing people, mocking God or Jesus Christ, blaspheming, that's not that big of a deal. I'm still going to prefer that person over somebody who isn't doing that. That's how we need to understand verses 6 and 7. Well, finally, he says there's also the law. And your partiality shows that you have a wrong perspective of God's law. And that's the final section, verses 8 through 13. Now, he says in verse 8, if you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. He calls it the royal law. Because he wants to remind you of this royal imagery he painted back in verse 5, the kingdom talk. So he says the royal law is associated with the kingdom of God that we just talked about in verse 5. And the law that he's referring to is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Do you remember when a Jewish leader came to Jesus and says, what's the greatest commandment? Matthew 22:37, if you have text for that. And Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you will love your neighbor as yourself. Those two are the most important, and on them hang the law and the prophets. He said that. So the royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, is the second most important commandment according to Jesus. It's the law that is part of the kingdom of God, hence the royal law. But James has another way to describe the law of God. So in verse 8, it's the royal law. In verse 9, he calls it the law. In verse 11, the law. In verse 12, at the very end, the law of liberty. Back in chapter 1, verse 25, he says the perfect law. So he's got multiple descriptors of the law because he wants us to understand there is a multifaceted description of the law of God. He's looking at it from different angles and to say this is God's law. And if you begin to show partiality to people, you are exposing yourself as somebody who doesn't understand the law of God and somebody who is disobeying the law of God. Ultimately, the law that he has in mind in verse 8, he says, comes from the scripture. And that immediately says this is divine. Because for the Jewish person in the first century, the scripture was the standard. It's God's word. It comes from the mouth of God. Remember 2 Timothy 3, 15, 16, 17? All scripture is what? God breathed, inspired. That's Paul's version of the same idea. All scripture is God breathed. So for him to say this law is in scripture is to say this law comes from God because he breathed scripture out. He gave it through Moses and it was written down for us to obey. This is the first time James actually quotes, literally quotes the Old Testament. And of all the things to quote for the first time, he's got allusions going on in the first chapter, but the direct quote is this one, love your neighbor as yourself. It's this powerful commandment because he wants us to understand if you don't, it's not just a minor misdemeanor. It's not a small infraction. It's not just a mistake that can be overlooked. In verse 9, he says, if you show favoritism, you're committing sin. And you are convicted by the law as a transgressor. You are not keeping the law in verse 10. Because if you stumble in one point, you're guilty of it all. It doesn't mean that it's as if you committed all, you've broken all of the commands. Rather, he says that breaking any law is the same thing as breaking the big law. That's why he says to the next one, like, adultery, murder? We know those are significant and you would never do that. But even if you show partiality, it's as if you've broken those commandments as well. Because the consequences are the same for any breaking of the law. He's actually addressing an issue that was common in the first century. The rabbis would teach that as long as you keep certain main laws, you can ignore lesser laws and you'll be okay. And so James is saying, no, that's not how it works. If you can commit adultery, that's a problem. If you commit murder, that's a problem. But if you don't love your neighbors yourself, that's also a problem because the law has to fulfill perfectly. And if you break one commandment, it's as if you've broken some of the other commandments as well. That's his point here. Because ultimately, God will judge you for any breaking of the law, not just the big ones. That's the point he's trying to make. Why is it so harsh? Why would he say in verse 13, judgment will be merciless? That's a strong statement, isn't it? Why would he say that? Because remember, God made every single person in his image. And as Christians, according to 2 Corinthians 5:16, we no longer see man simply with the external. We actually look at the heart, at the soul. And so James is trying to remind us that you're dealing with people, not just objects. And so he says, judgment, verse 13, will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment. How does all this link up to the main point of this book? Wisdom for the Christian life. Look at chapter 3, verse 17. In this little section, he's comparing wisdom from above and wisdom from below. The wisdom from below is diabolical, it's destructive. Wisdom from above in verse 17 is pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy, full of mercy. That's the link he's making from chapter 2, verse 13. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And if you show no mercy, no mercy will be shown to you. That is not to say that you're going to get into heaven if you're merciful. That is to say you have been extended mercy by God. We sang about it. Thank you for those three songs. Fantastic selection. Because that's what this is all about. You and I as believers have been extended mercy. Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. And so the explanation that James is giving, if you are merciless, it's demonstrating that you haven't received mercy and you will face judgment. And that judgment will be merciless to you. But the one who has received mercy, that mercy has triumphed over judgment. There's only two other places where that triumph word is used. And in both of those other places, Romans 11:18 and James 3:14, we just looked at it. It's translated as boasting. It has to do with victory. Mercy is victorious over judgment. Because ultimately that's where salvation and forgiveness is found. In Jesus Christ, because we have received mercy. Remember Ephesians 2:4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive. So when you begin to treat people with partiality, what you're saying is I can break certain laws and be okay, as long as I don't break the great commandments or the great laws of adultery and murder. James says that's not how it works. God will judge every single infraction of the law, and it will be merciless. But if you're a Christian, you've got mercy, so extend it to everyone. Spurgeon said it this way. Followers of Jesus must be men of mercy, for they have found mercy, and mercy has found them. God's mercy is so great that you may sooner drain the sea of its water, or deprive the sun of its light, or make space too narrow, than diminish the great mercy of God. We all have received the great mercy of God. And if you have not asked God for forgiveness of your sins, if you haven't repented, turned away from them and asked him to forgive you, you're going to be experiencing God's severe judgment. But those of us who are saved, who have asked God for forgiveness, because of Jesus' all-sufficient merit, he extends that to us and we are clothed or wrapped in the righteousness of Christ. We've experienced mercy, and now we extend mercy. Let's pray and thank you for this mercy. Lord God, we thank you for your kindness to us. Help us not to judge people in our hearts with the wrong motives based on externals. Help us to be willing to serve everyone that you place on our path. Help us to understand that favoritism is a sin. That discrimination is a sin. That racism is a sin. That partiality based on the externals is a sin. Protect our Bible study, our church, from that sin. Help us to trust you with our lives and that you will ultimately lead us, even if we don't show favor to the rich. Lord God, help us to be those who extend mercy to everyone. And we thank you for James, who's so direct to his audience and reminds us through that little paragraph that we are to have the right perspective on your law, on those whom we serve, those who mock you, that we call them sinners and we call them to repentance. We have to have the right perspective on Jesus Christ as the glorious Lord who saved us, and we believe in him. Thank you for the reminder to live a life that is demonstrated by wisdom from above because it's characterized by mercy. Amen.